All right. Well, open your Bibles to Gospel of Matthew 14, and we're continuing in our series on the Gospel of Matthew, and I've taken a kind of a larger section this time. Matthew 14, verse 22 to the end of the chapter, and let me read this. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. This passage of scripture is not sailing advice for capsizing vessels, nor is it merely a uniquely singular and unrepeatable event. But rather, it is also a revelation of what God is like, and a revelation of what God is like toward you. And it's so that you will say what those in the boat said: "Truly, this is the Son of God. The Father is just like him, because he is just like the Father." And then they worshiped him. It's so that you will hear the words of Christ that are recorded for us in this passage, as if spoken to you this morning, his words of promise, reassurance, command, and rebuke, and to believe those words. So my message this morning is in three sections, just the three sections of this scripture passage. First, Jesus walks on water. That's verse 22 to 27. Second, Peter walks on water, and that's verses 28 to 33. And then third, the sick reach out for healing, and that's at the end, verses 34 through 36. But as you look at verse 22, the first word there is probably the words "immediately." Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat. And so you get the sense that we're picking up in the middle of the story, and certainly we are. The Lord has just fed a huge crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children who were there. Probably the most well-known miracle of his ministry, and the only one that all four Gospels record. He does this in a desolate place. He fed them with five loaves and with two fish. This miracle marks the high point in the Lord's publicity, and also marks a new phase in his ministry, so that he's going to spend the remaining year, instead of seeking publicity and touring the towns and the villages and the synagogues of Galilee, he's going to spend the remaining year withdrawing to out-of-the-way places, away from the crowds with his disciples. And those out-of-the-way places meaning desolate places like this one where he fed the 5,000, or even Gentile places. And we'll see the Lord withdrawing into Gentile places. The Lord had kept the crowds with him that evening well into the evening and told his disciples they don't need to go away just yet, when the disciples wanted to send them away. And he fed them miraculously so that he could minister to them longer and heal them, because he felt compassion for this great crowd and healed their sick. But now he's finished. He's finished with the ministry, and so it says that he compelled the disciples to get into the boat and to go on ahead of him to the other side, while he himself stayed behind and dismissed the crowds. So the disciples were to go ahead of the Lord to the other side, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is basically a big lake. It's 13 miles from north to south, and then it's about 8 miles from east to west. So a large lake, and it's divided in half by the Jordan. The upper Jordan flows into the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and then the lower Jordan flows out of the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so it divides the whole lake into a west shore and an east shore. The west shore is generally, or was then I should say, the more Jewish side. So Capernaum, Peter's hometown, and the place where the Lord had made his home during his ministries, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. The east shore was generally the more Gentile side. And they were on the eastern shore, in a desolate place in the feeding of the 5,000. And so he tells the disciples, cross on over again back to the western, side, back to the side where his home, is from, and back to the more, Jewish side of the lake. And then he's going to follow them, behind them. Verse 23, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. The Lord was left, after he sent the disciples away and then dismissed the crowd, he was left alone. That's what he came for. He came seeking solitude. Mark chapter 6 and verse 31 says that after the hearing of the death of John the Baptist, the Lord said to his disciples, come away by yourself to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So he went there seeking solitude, and now he's found it. He's found what he came to do. Before he saw the crowds, felt compassion for the people, stayed, healed them, and fed. And so the Lord was very patient. He put others before himself, but now he's left alone. He went up on a mountain by himself to pray, and he was there alone. That's what he came to do. It says in Mark, as I just read, the Lord went looking for rest at this time. And rest, apparently, from this passage to the Lord, didn't mean sleep. It meant prayer. And so rest to him was the time to communicate and to speak to his Father alone. It was a spiritual rest that the Lord was seeking, and not a spiritual rest. But as the Lord prays, Matthew doesn't dwell on his prayer, but as the Lord prays, his disciples, meanwhile, find themselves in a predicament. And so verse 24, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, the way that this is stated, all the verbs that are given here, they're all ongoing verbs. In other words, this was a struggle. This took place for a long time, that the boat was a long distance from the land. It was being battered by the waves, and the winds were contrary, not just for a few moments, but for a long and protracted struggle. And then there's also a strange verb that's used for a boat. It's the verb to be tormented or to be tortured. And if you look there in verse 24, it says this about the boat. The boat was being tormented. The boat was being tortured by the waves. And so that's a strange thing to say about a boat, but I think it helps you picture the situation that they're in. The boat itself is being tormented and tortured by the waves. Matthew continues his account, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night is the hours between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So it's the wee hours of the morning. And as they've been struggling for the night to get across the Sea of Galilee, the Lord comes to them walking on the water. Now, I've heard this suggested by some who like to explain away the miracles of Scripture, that perhaps this was sort of like a magic trick that you might see today, a trick of illusion. And so they picture the Lord Jesus sort of walking along the shore, maybe finding some stones that the disciples didn't know were there on the shore. And the disciples look over at what he's doing on the shore, and it looks like he's walking on the water. But obviously that misses the point. It also misses the point of what he's doing here, because he's traveling across the lake. The Lord is using the lake as a valley floor to travel through instead of traveling around, which is how you'd normally go. If you were walking, you would go on the dry land. When I was in Israel, I was sitting there for a semester in the year 2000, and I took a day to go around, to run and walk around the Sea of Galilee, and it took me about 8 hours. It's about 30 miles all the way around, and I did it so I could say that I did it when I teach on a passage like this, so I have to say it. It wasn't really as much fun as it sounds, but that gives you a sense of the scale of this. It's about 30 miles if you go around it. As I said before, it's 8 miles across, and then about 13 miles. It's a very large lake. When I was running, I certainly could have gotten to the other side faster instead of going around the lake, I just walked through on the water on the lake. And, of course, this is a small thing for God to do, the one who's conquered death itself, to walk on water. And so for the Lord Jesus, it's as if nothing, and he almost treats it as if nothing. He's just it's just a means of transportation for him, but of course it's much more for teaching the disciples. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Now notice this, and I want you to see this, that the Lord Jesus frightens the disciples in the midst of their trial. In the midst of their trial, the Lord Jesus adds fear to their fear. He adds danger to their danger by coming and frightening them in the very midst of the trial. He adds new fear to what they already feared. He adds new danger, apparently, to what they already feared as a danger. And so they cry out in fear, not before he came with the waves that they're dealing with at this time, but after he came. They cry out in fear after he came. They were terrified when they saw him walking on the sea, and they said, "It is a ghost. It is a ghost." I looked at the Greek for this word ghost, and I was expecting the word for spirit. Pneuma would be the Greek word. It's not that word that's given here. It's a different word. It's the Greek word phantasma. And, of course, we get our word phantasm for that. It refers to something held in your imagination, a phantasm. And that's what the word that they said. It is a phantasm. It's something we can only imagine because it's so terrible. And so this is, I think, a general rule. In the midst of trials, we imagine God to be something different than what he is. They imagined the Lord Jesus at this moment to be a monster who wanted to devour them in the midst of their trouble. And so they cried out in fear. The reason they imagined, the reason this is the first thing that came to their imagination, they thought the Lord Jesus was on the shore where they had left him. They thought he was on the mountains praying. And so they couldn't imagine that he would be present with them and present with them to help at that time when he met them. So it couldn't be other than this way, that the Lord Jesus appeared to them in the midst of their trial as something other than the thing that they imagined. And it couldn't be other than this way. It must be this way, that they imagined him in the midst of their trial as something different than what he was. And it's because he came to meet them in a way that was beyond their imagination. He came to meet them in a way that was something they never would have imagined. He came to meet them walking on the water. And the only way for the Lord Jesus to be recognized by them for who he was in the midst of their trial, the only clue that he gave them was his voice. And so they fear, they cry out, and immediately, without any lapse of time, verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." The clue, and it came immediately, was his voice. And in the midst of your trial, God is present to help you in such a way that his presence seems to make your trial worse by your own imagination, according to the phantasms that you carry with you, your own pictures in your own mind of what you think God ought to be and what you think God ought to do. His presence adds fear to your fear. His presence seems to add danger to your danger, because to trust in him as he is in your trial seems to only make you more vulnerable. It seems to only expose you to greater danger. And how much more in the worst trial of all, the worst trial that you could ever face, and that is knowing yourself to be a sinner before a wrathful God. And in that trial, the worst of all trials, God appears in wrath against your sin. He appears as a monster to devour you. He appears, as we find him in Amos, and Amos is not unique in the Old Testament, a loud voice roaring as a lion in destruction against sins that you are guilty of. And his presence seems to make your fear of that the greatest of all trials, knowing yourself to be guilty before a wrathful God. His presence seems to make it worse, seems to add fear to fear, and it must be that way. It has to be that way. It can be no other way, that because he's present to help you in that, the worst of all trials, in a way that is beyond your imagination, in a way that's for your glory and for your good, in a way that you could have never imagined. And the only way that you know that it's him present, not to destroy you, but to help you, the only way for you to know that it's him is for you to listen to his voice. And so whatever it is your trial is, whatever your temptation is, hear the voice of the Lord present with you in a way that you could never have imagined, saying, "Take courage, it is I. I'm here," is what he's saying. "Do not be afraid." So we see Jesus walks on the water, verse 22 to 27. He does it to show you what God is like, to show you the ways of God towards you. And next, we see Peter walks on the water. This is the follow-up to that. Verse 28, Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, there's no practical purpose to the miracle that Peter requests. He says, "Lord, if it's you," and I'm assuming that it is you, that's the way that he says it, "command me to come to you on the water." There's no practical point to this besides Peter's eagerness. Peter is impulsive and acts on impulse. This is like someone calling out to his friend who's not on the water, who's on the land, and running over to meet him. And the Lord has no purpose in granting Peter's request except to teach, except to show himself, except to show what God is like, and to show what God is like towards you. That's why Matthew records this, and why the Holy Spirit prompted him to record this. Verse 29, and he said to him, "Come." He does what Peter requested. He gives him a command, a word. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, I have to say, I'm amazed at Peter's faith in this moment. Peter's never done this before. He's seen it all out on the Sea of Galilee as a fisherman. He's done it all, but he's never done this. And it's still stormy. The waves are still against him. The boat is still being tormented and battered by the waves. He's seen the Lord, or at least he's seen something. Actually, his first response was he thought it was some sort of monster, of an apparition from his nightmare. But he's heard his voice. And so because of that, he believes that it is the Lord. He believes his word. It is I. Do not fear. Be of good courage. He's obeyed that word. And he asks for a word of command. And the Lord gives it to him. It's one word. And that's all that Peter needs for this. Come. As soon as Peter hears that word, he leaps out of the boat and lands on the water. And that's a strange thing to say. You don't land on the water. You land in the water. But he leaps out of the boat and lands on the water, on solid water. And he's made a good start in the faith. But Peter finds, even after such a good start, as he walks toward the Lord, that vision impairs hearing. And that's the way of our trials. The vision impairs, causes us to forget the thing that we've heard. Verse 30. But seeing the wind, he must have seen the effects of the wind. Seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Peter had one word from the Lord commanding him to come. He believed that word. And as it says in Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But as Peter opened his eyes to the things that were happening around him, to the waves around him, he forgot the command that he heard. And when he forgot, he began to sink. His faith started, well, it started on an impulse almost. The trials came. Trials became more real to him. He saw the strong wind and his faith fell apart. And when it did, he began to sink. Now, this is a test for Peter. This was a trial for Peter. That's why the Lord called him out for Peter's good, to show him, to expose, to measure the extent of his faith. It was a test for Peter. So let me ask you this question. Did Peter pass this test? Or did Peter fail this test? And you might say, well, Peter failed this test because he sank when he started doubting. He was so confident, and then his faith just dissolved into nothing, and he began to sink. So you might say he failed this test, and that's what it was designed to show him. But I think you could also say, and I think I will say this, he passed this test. He called out to the Lord, and that's what you have in verse 30. As he began to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And that cry is not the cry of a doubter. The one who doubts doesn't call upon God. The one who doubts falls into despair. The one who doubts falls into silence. Peter cries out, and he cries out to the right person, and he cries out in the right way, a very simple prayer, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And as soon as he took hold of Peter, he lifted him up and he gave him a rebuke. That's what this is in verse 31. It's a rebuke. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? It's a rebuke given, I think, with a tone of marveling, with a tone of being incredulous and wondering, why did you doubt what I have said to you? Now, he doesn't rebuke him for having no faith. That would be untrue. If Peter had no faith, he would have perished. But he rebukes him for having small faith, small faith. And this is what the rebuke that you're to hear as well, that the Lord says to you in the midst of your trial, you of little faith. The Lord marvels at the smallness of your faith in the midst of your trial. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? I hear a lot about doubt. There's a lot that's being said about doubt that's supposed to be helpful to Christians. And actually, I can think of not much that would be more harmful to Christians than what is often said about doubt. The idea that doubt is a virtue, and especially the idea that expressing doubt is a virtue. And so the thought is, well, every Christian has doubt. And what's bad is not to have it, but what's bad is to hide the doubt that you have. So go ahead and express your doubt. Be genuine because God can handle it. Well, that's not God's view of doubt. And so when the Lord rebukes Peter, he doesn't rebuke him saying, Peter, you need to stop pretending, because if you doubt, you need to express it. You need to express your doubt. You need to tell me so that you doubt. It's true. Christians are part faith and part doubt. That is certainly true. Peter was here, and Peter was saved. Peter was partly made up of faith and partly made up of doubt in this case. But doubt is sin. Doubt is sin. It's not a virtue, and there's no virtue in calling it a virtue. Doubt is sin, and in fact, doubt is the worst of all sins, because it's a sin against God. It's a sin against His Word. It's a sin that rejects God. It's a sin that robs Him of His glory and sets an idol up in His place instead. And so you're to hear this in the midst of your trial as a rebuke, as if from the mouth of God. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why are you doubting in the midst of your trial? Verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. So the trial comes, and after bearing it in full force, suddenly it's over. It's miraculously removed. And I'm sure the men on the boat, it was over to such an extent that it's almost like they could hardly remember what it was like, the thing that was so real. Just a few moments before, they could hardly picture it. And this is the way of our trials as well. They last for the full brunt of the trial. They're a test to our faith. The Lord brings them as a test to our faith. And then suddenly, in a moment, they are removed. And the reason why this is the pattern is because the Lord puts you in trials not 1 second longer than is necessary for you to learn to trust Him and to learn to love Him. And so this sudden abatement of the wind is the pattern of our trials as well. Verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son. Truly, this is the Son of God." They, because of this whole experience that they've seen of the Lord, they get a glimpse, they get an epiphany, a discovery. It dawns on them all at once in a flash. This is what God is like. And that's an amazing thing for them to say. The Lord, despite all the things that He did that were miraculous, He appeared very normal. He appeared just like any one of them. And yet they look at Him at this moment, and it hits them in a new way. This is God's Son. This is God's representative on earth, and not His representative on earth such as His prophets are, who are a mouthpiece to speak for Him, but He's a representative on earth who's worthy of worship. And so they say, this is God's Son. This is God's unique representative on earth. This is God Himself. And they bow down and they worship Him at this moment. And so this is the question, a question that the Gospel of Matthew presents you with. Who is He? Who is this one who walks on the water? Who is this one who feeds the 5,000? Who's this one who commands Peter to come out to him on the water? This is the most important question you could ever answer, and it's the question that confronts you in this gospel. Herod said, "This is John the Baptist, and he's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." But no, the answer is this: He's the Son of God. The answer is this: your father is just like him in the midst of this trial. So Jesus walks on the water. Peter walks on the water. We've seen that. And then the third point, finally, and this is just presented as kind of a postscript to this important event. The sick reach out for healing. Verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And Gennesaret is it's a fertile plain on the west side, the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is the more Jewish part. It's a plain it's almost adjoined to Capernaum, where the Lord lived during His ministry. In fact, on this same day, the Lord preaches a sermon at Capernaum, and that's recorded for us in John chapter 6. So they've made it back to the side that they came from before they went out to the desolate place for the Lord to rest, and ended up with the feeding of the 5,000. And the crowds know him. They recognize him. He's not far from where he set up his home. And so verse 35, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. I've said already that we've reached the high point of the Lord's publicity, and you can just sense that here when he comes back. He's going to be withdrawing from the crowds for the remainder of his ministry, for the remaining year, to avoid this. It's as if he can't even move about freely. And so it's easy to picture when you hear this description. They recognize him, because he can't go anywhere without being recognized. They send word everywhere, and the sick come and implore that they could just touch the hem of his garment, and so they're thronging around him. In fact, the way that this is said, the way it's described by Matthew, the Lord is totally passive in this. And so the Lord doesn't gather a crowd. The Lord doesn't reach out and touch the sick in order to heal them. All of the actions come from them. The men of the place recognize him. They send word. They gather a crowd. They bring to him all who are sick, and the sick implore him that he would just that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as reached out and touched him were cured. The Lord's interactions with those he healed are often recorded for us for our benefit, and the Lord often spoke. He often interacted with the people that he healed, but here it's as if he can interact with them. In fact, it would sound similar if the Lord had been asleep or unconscious at this time and people just thronging around him trying to touch him. But even in this, he teaches. Even in this, and that's the reason why Matthew records it for us as well. The sick who came to him implored him, they were imploring him, that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And I think what's in view here are the tassels that the Jewish people were supposed to wear on the four corners of their garments, still do to this day. And sometimes if you see that, you might think of that as a superstitious thing to do, to wear those, or a rabbinic thing, maybe something that was added to the law later. But no, that's commanded that in the law of Moses, that the Israelites would wear those on their garment. Let me just read you quickly Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, where it talks about these. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And so there were just reminders that the Lord instituted for them to remind them not to believe their own eyes, but to follow his commandments and to remember that he's the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. The Lord Jesus, born under the law, born a Jew, obeyed the law perfectly, always remembered the Lord's commandments, including to wear these tassels on his garments. And it seems to me, it doesn't have to be, but it seems to me that's what they were trying to touch. Just the tassel, the furthest appendage of his garments, because they knew that if they could touch him, they would be healed. And they were all healed. They were all healed. They implored him that they might touch the tassel of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. And that's actually a connection back to what Peter said, because the word it used for cures, for to be cured, to be made whole, is the word used for saved. It's the same word that Peter used when he's drowning. He says, Lord, save me. And it says here, in a physical sense, of those as many as touched the tassel of the Lord's garment, they were saved in the way they were seeking. They were saved from their physical illness. And so the picture, the teaching for us is this. If you lay hold of the Lord by faith, that's the way we lay hold of him. We can't touch the tassel of his garment. The Lord is ascended in heaven. And so the way to lay hold of him is by faith, by believing his word. If you lay hold of him by faith, even just the edge of his garment, even just by a small faith, you will be saved. You will be saved. So let me ask you this morning, in your trial, in your temptation, whatever one it is that you bring this morning, perhaps the worst of all trials, which is your guilt before God. Your trials that you experience are really just a picture of that, the worst trial. But let me ask you this in the midst of your trial or the midst of your temptation. Are you willing to accept that Christ comes to you, that Christ is present with you in that trial to bless you, to help you, to vindicate you, not in a way you could ever imagine, in a way you could never imagine if you had a million years to do it. So that what you can imagine about God, what you do imagine about God in the midst of that trial, he must destroy like an idol to be shattered. It must be something to be repented of. Are you willing to believe that Christ comes to you in a way that you can't even imagine to help you, to bless you, and to vindicate you in that trial? And that his only reassurance to you as he comes to you, his only identifying mark is his voice, is his word, identifying himself, saying, "Do not be afraid. Take courage. It is I. I'm here in the midst of it to help you." Are you willing to receive his gentle but pointed rebuke as he marvels with amazement? "You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why are you doubting in the midst of this trial?" Are you willing to accept his rebuke and realize that your vision of the strong wind against you has made you hard of hearing, has made you forget the command that he gave you, "Take courage, fear not," or come to me in the midst of this trial? And that what you see, though it's very real, is only to test you. It's only for your glory. It only will last until the deliverance comes suddenly in a moment, because it's done what is necessary to teach you to trust the Lord in the midst of that trial and to teach you to love him. In other words, are you willing to accept that this Christ, this Lord Jesus who walked on the water, who called to Peter, is in fact the Son of God, is in fact God's representative? If so, then like these sick that we see at the end, reach out your hand to touch him. With the smallest of faith, faith as a mustard seed is enough to save. With the lightest touch, reaching only to the tassel of his garment, when you reach to Christ, even with a weak faith, it gives the power to save. All who touch him are saved. It gives you the strength to endure to the end of the trial and then the sudden deliverance from that trial. It sets your conscience free. It gives you peace and causes you to see God as he is and to love him. Not as a phantasm, something of your imagination, not as the idol of the monster who would destroy you in the midst of your trial, but to see him, to love him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would give us first ears to hear and then eyes to see you as you are, as the loving Father of your children, as the one not only willing but eager to forgive our sins if we will but cry out to you. We thank you that this faith, the tiny faith, that we might exercise to say, "Lord, save me," in the midst of a trial, or to reach out with a trembling hand and just touch the fringe of Christ's garment. We thank you that that itself is a gift that's brought about by your word, so that all the glory for our salvation might come to you. We pray these things for ourselves. We thank you that these things are true of us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.